So John Huss, one of the most early reformers, is considered one of the forefathers of the Bohemian Brethren, the roots out of which the Moravian movement grew. John Huss was a pivotal figure in the Reformation. In 1415, he was given, after preaching against the Catholic Church, after speaking publicly and declaring judgment on the Pope and the priests and the clerical system of his day, he was baited to come to the Council of Constance, and they guaranteed him, the king and the pope guaranteed him not only safe passage, they gave him three promises that they didn't keep. And one of those promises was not only safe passage, in other words, we're going to make sure that you get here safe and alive, we'll protect you, but we're going to ensure, even if you don't agree with the council, we're going to make you free. You're going to be actually allowed to go. Well, they didn't keep those promises. They locked him up in a prison, in a ward, in a castle. After he got there, after several months of ill treatment, they summoned him to a last opportunity to recant. And John Huss was unwavering. He was bold. He had been affected by the previous century morning star of the Reformation, John Wycliffe. He believed that the teachings of Wycliffe that the Catholic Church had now declared as heresy were actually the truth of the gospel. And he said, "Here I stand. God help me. I can do no other." And he was willing in 1415 to burn at the stake rather than deny the truth of the gospel. He was a Bohemian. He was a man who greatly influenced the Moravians. If you look at a modern-day map, what you see there is the Czech Republic, just south of Germany and Poland. That is where the area of the Bohemian and Moravian revival grew. After the work of John Huss, there was a scattered group of believers called Hussites. Some of them were very radical. There was a number of different factions. They ended up taking up the sword. But there was a smaller group called the Bohemian Brethren, or the Unity of the Brethren, that ended up actually following Christ and non-resistance and the teachings of the kingdom. And it's that group that we want to trace briefly the thread of their history this morning. As the political scene in Moravian Bohemia became more intense, many of these true followers, these pilgrims, these true followers of Christ also fell to martyrdom. So during this time in the next century, there was another leader that arose named John Amos Comenius. I'm sure many of you heard of his name. He was a philosopher, a theologian. He did much to influence modern Christian education. And he was a leader of the Bohemian Brethren. But because of the great persecution, John Amos finally also needed to flee. He took a small band of refugees. You saw the map there, up into Poland in search of safety. In this flight from their native land to the Bohemian and Moravian canton there, the place that they live, that region, he gathered together fellow believers with him, and they stopped at the border as they were ready to cross up into a place of safety. And they joined together, they pulled together in prayer, and they prayed that God would preserve a hidden seed behind them that would once again grow into a tree. 50 years later, so that was around 1692, if I remember correctly, 50 years later, this hidden seed sprouted again from the many exiles who gathered together to rebuild the unity of the brethren on the estate of Count Nicholas Zinzendorf, back down there in Moravia in Herrnhut. So again, just a quick recap. John Wycliffe, 1384. He was later dug up, and his bones were burned, and his books. He was called the Morning Star of the Reformation. He greatly influenced John Huss, 1415, the forerunner of the Moravian Brethren, John Amos Comenius, 1672, and then 50 years later, the Unitas Fratrum, or Unity of the Brethren, was established again on the estate of a young, rich nobleman named Count Nicholas Zinzendorf. So Zinzendorf's history here is profound. He had a pretty rough start in some ways. They're living in Bohemia, Moravian territory. His father died at a very young age. But his father took him in his arms as he was preparing to pass into the next life. He was a Christian man, and he lifted him to the Lord, and he dedicated this little child, his only son, he dedicated him to the Lord for the advancement of the kingdom. And even though after his father died, his mother gave him away to a relative to raise him. This relative, his grandmother, was a very pious woman, and the prayer of that dying father was answered. Count Nicholas says of himself, "I loved the Savior and had abundant communion with him. In my fourth year, four-year-old boy, I began to seek God earnestly. As other children love and trust their parents, so this bright lad with golden hair loved and trusted Christ. He says, 1,000 times I heard him speak in my heart and saw him with the eye of faith." So he was being raised here in a pietist era, and people like his grandmother and others had a profound impact on his young life. Later, he was, after graduating from university, his relatives sent him on a tour through Europe. He didn't really want to go, but he saw a picture, something like this, of the suffering Savior that profoundly affected his future. The words on the painting were something like this, basically a call from Jesus: "This I have suffered for you, what will you do for me?" And the words of that picture and the face of Jesus haunted young Count Zinzendorf. He was just graduated from university, his life was before him, and he thought, "You know, I love the Savior, but what have I ever really done for him?" He had a deep passion to advance the cause of Christ. At 22 years old, just recently married, he decided to open up his family's estate in 1722 for the first refugees to settle there at his family's property. This was somewhat of an experiment. Actually, word got out, and eventually these persecuted brethren began to flock in. There were hundreds of them that showed up. Hundreds of refugees began settling there from many different backgrounds. So, question mark, how is this actually going to pan out, Mr. Count Zinzendorf? 5 years later, 1727, this community now of hundreds of refugee people from a wide variety of persecuted backgrounds, they've been used to standing alone for their convictions, facing the fires of persecution. This community was facing some radical challenges. Differences of doctrine, heresies had come in, and things were actually at an incredibly intense, almost a breaking point. Division and painful separation seemed almost inevitable. On August 5, Zinzendorf and a group of other men spent the entire night in prayer. In the days that followed, so they were praying, "God help us, God have mercy." There was a heretic that had come in among them and was calling Zinzendorf the false prophet, and things were just a mess. In the days that followed, however, the Spirit began moving throughout the community, enabling the brethren to see their own unworthiness instead of continuing to judge one another. It's the picture, an artist's portrayal of the revival that began happening. I'm sorry if you can't see that very well, but these Moravian brethren and sisters flat on their faces before the Lord reminds us of the promise of God: "If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray." As they gathered for communion, so back on August 5, they spent the night in prayer. They continued to pray. It seemed like the Lord had poured out upon them a spirit of grace and of supplication, as it says in the Scriptures. On August 13, an overwhelming sense of the Savior's presence prevailed among them at their communion service. Each member, I quote, "felt moved to focus on the Lamb of God, and the Holy Spirit came mightily upon them, bringing about what's come to be known there in 1727 as the Moravian Pentecost." It's been stated, and studying for this session this time around, I was impressed to read this, and I think this historian is correct. It's been stated that since the early church, there's no other Christian revival mission movement that has paralleled that of the Moravians. And as I think of history, and as I read about other, you know, great movements of missions in the history of Christendom, honestly, I think he's right, that since the early church, there hasn't been a more powerful movement of God when it comes to global evangelization and missions. This is one of the poems that came out of this time, a poem written by one of the Moravian brothers. It probably wasn't written in English, but the prose has been recaptured here for us. It says this, speaking of their community: "They walked with God in peace and love, but failed with one another. While sternly for the faith they strove, brother fell out with brother. But he in whom they put their trust, who knew their frames that they were dust, pitied and healed their weakness. He found them in the house of prayer, with one accord assembled. They were crying out to God for mercy, for revival, for sanctification, for unity. And so revealed his presence there. They wept for joy and trembled. One cup they drank. One bread they break, one baptism shared, one language spake, forgiving and forgiven. Then forth they went with tongues of flame in one blessed theme, delighting the love of Jesus and his name, God's children all uniting. So they didn't unite under a specific denominational creed or particular confession of faith. They united around Christ, and it was the work that only God could do, a Pentecost, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, bringing them into that unity, that beauty. On August 27, 2 weeks after this revival, a prayer watch was organized to, quote, watch over the newly found unity of the church. Herrnhut actually means the Lord's watch. First, there were 24 brothers and 24 sisters who agreed to pray 1 hour each around the clock, 48 of them, and the number continued to grow. It's stated in history that there was actually a large number of children that the Holy Spirit moved to begin joining in the prayer times. This prayer meeting not only was organized to watch over the newly found unity, but began to include other requests, persecuted brethren in other locations and the heathen in the regions beyond. And it's stated that this prayer meeting actually continued around the clock for the next 100 years. The Moravians viewed this fire on the altar as it was stated in the Old Testament that the fire there in the tabernacle before the sanctuary of the Lord was to never go out. The Lord had lit that fire in a supernatural way, and they were supposed to keep it burning. And this is actually how the Moravian brethren viewed this prayer watch. I would like to suggest that when the prayer meeting died, so did the missions movement. But they had 100 years of incredibly powerful generational succession in vision and missions and advance of the kingdom. Here is an artist's portrayal of Herrnhut, and you probably can't see it, but back here in the back, there is a tower that was built. It was called their watchtower. That's what I actually wanted to ask Dean about, because he's been there, if that is actually the watchtower. At first, they built a small shack in the earlier days. This was the place they met for prayer, because if inclement weather came, they wanted to be able to continue to pray. Now there is a more permanent structure there, and I wanted to ask Dean if that actually is the place. I've never been to Herrnhut myself. All right, 30 years of missions colonies. So there's much more than 30 years, but just in the first 3 decades here of missions, the Moravian church, so this is 1727, now on up through in the following 3 decades, within the first 2 or 3 decades, they sent out far more missionaries than the rest of the Protestant church combined. So remember 1517, Martin Luther nails the 95 theses to the door in Wittenberg. That's the start of the Protestant Reformation. And there's actually over 200 years of Protestant history between this and the Moravian revival. And in 3 decades, actually less than 3 decades, they send out more missionaries than the rest of the Protestant church combined. So we hear about people like William Carey. He's many years later. Hudson Taylor, we consider some of these men the forefathers of the Protestant or the modern mission day movement. It's true, they are. It was 150 years later that Hudson Taylor set sail for China. The Moravians were like fast forwarded out of the Dark Ages, out of the Middle Ages, into this incredible passion for the kingdom of God, and went way beyond the different movements that were around them. Even the Anabaptist movement, when it comes to missions, doesn't hold a candle to what the Moravians were doing. The Moravian brethren, now I'd like to kind of dig into a little more of the meat of what we'd like to consider here, went forth into all the world as tent makers. So if you don't know what a tent maker is, I'd be surprised. A tent maker is basically, it comes from the analogy of Paul, who said he worked with his own hands, providing for himself as he went on his missionary journeys. And it's become kind of a cliche statement for people who are involved in business as mission. If you're a tent maker, that means you kind of go and keep your trade, and as you go, you basically provide for yourself. Being artisans, craftsmen, the Moravians took their trades, what they learned to do in Herrnhut and the other communities, Bethlehem, took them along with them wherever they went. The practice and teaching of these trades contributed to the economic development of the people they served. And it provided a natural means of contact and relationship and outreach in these regions beyond. Fascinating. How did they do it? Their practice of tent making brought about holistic and, quote, sustainable missions. It allowed the Moravian community of Herrnhut to send hundreds of missionaries. Actually, this original community sent out hundreds of missionaries. If you look back at that first map here, the reality is, I forget how many, it's probably 20 different communities just on this map. This doesn't even show areas like Africa where they were sending missionaries. But in the first three decades here, from 1732, which is when the first missionaries went to the West Indies, clear up to 1753, there's already 20 different established colonies in places like Ireland, Wales, England, the Netherlands, Greenland, Connecticut, New York, New Jersey, Pennsylvania, Maryland, North Carolina. Fascinating. And this is one of the reasons they could expand as fast as they did. This practice of tent making allowed the Moravian community of Herrnhut to send hundreds of missionaries who were self-supporting. So one historian I read suggested there was about 600 people by this point in the Moravian community, and actually a third of those were sent out. So 600 people, 200 of them actually went. Incredible. In 1732, Leonard Dober and David Nietzschmann were the first two young men. They were chosen by lot. When Count Zinzendorf first brought in an ex-slave from the West Indies who had become a Christian, he had escaped, and set him in front of the Moravian brethren and had him tell their story, and then said, okay, we need to go to the West Indies. No one else is going. We need to go to the regions beyond. There were 26 people that volunteered on that first evening, and they chose two of them by lot to go, Leonard Dober and David Nietzschmann. After Count Zinzendorf took them as far as he could in his carriage, they set out walking to reach Copenhagen, up north of them there in Denmark, and they prepared to set sail. When they arrived at the king's court, they were questioned concerning their intended voyage to the West Indies. People were like, this is incredible. Like, do these guys, are they crazy? Like, some people laughed at them, thought they were fools. Van Plais, the king's chamberlain, inquired of them, how will you live? How are you going to survive? We shall work, replied David Nietzschmann, as slaves, if needed, among the slaves. But, said the king chamberlain, that is impossible. It will not be allowed. No white man ever works as a slave. Very well, replied Nietzschmann. I'm a carpenter, and I will ply my trade. But, said the king's chamberlain, what will the potter do? He will help me in my work. If you go on like that, exclaimed the chamberlain, you will stand your ground the wide world over. And they did. Though at first, as they tried to gain passage on a ship headed to the West Indies, they were denied when the company that actually was in charge of the slave holdings and the industry there heard what they were doing. They wanted nothing to do with these men. They were very opposed to their intentions, but they found passage with the king's support in another ship, and they actually got there and were able to enjoy an incredibly successful ministry after years of learning the language and developing relationship with these slaves who were at first very, very suspicious of them, rightfully so. They never saw a white man who actually loved them. Eventually, they won their trust. They actually had taken a letter along with them from a man named Anthony who had escaped. He said, go to my sister and brother and read them this letter. Tell them it's from your brother Anthony. Tell them that these men who have come have a very important message for you. And that helped to pave, it was a bridge that helped them to actually gain entrance into the colony. So they did. They worked. They plied their trades. And though it wasn't possible to be a potter, and though because there was no clay on the island, and though eventually David Nietzschmann had to return, Leonard Dober stayed there long term. He found a job. And though the slave traders were very opposed to his activity, God's hand and blessing was over him. For 50 years, the Moravian brethren labored in the West Indies without any aid from other church religious denominations. They established churches in St. Thomas, that was the first, in St. Croix, in St. John's, Jamaica, Antigua, Barbados, and in St. Kitts. They had 13,000 baptized converts before a missionary from any other church arrived on the scene. This is breathtaking. It's phenomenal. It's Holy Spirit driven. How about the Native Americans? So, as I mentioned before, our Anabaptist forefathers, they also were immigrating over during this time. And let's be honest, they were settling in places like Lancaster County, maybe back long farm lanes. And, you know, they had also come out of intense centuries of persecution. And by this time, I think they were just plain tired. And they wanted to be able to just have a place where they could live in peace. But maybe we actually swung the pendulum a bit too far that way, brothers. While our forefathers were dropping in the plow and settling the farms in this county. The Moravian Brethren were pressing into the Mohicans. They were pressing into the Iroquois. They were actually going to the Native American people and winning converts. They taught the indigenous people to farm, garden, and plant fruit trees. Phenomenal. From a political standpoint, you would say they helped to civilize them. But it was at the heart of all of it was the gospel. It wasn't colonization. Many of these First Nations people actually were converted and joined their communities. If you go up to Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, you can see dozens of tombstones with the names of Moravian converted Indians. At Bethlehem, here I quote from Dean Taylor's article, the brethren accounted it an honor to chop wood for the master's sake. So here we're thinking about how there should be no divide between the sacred and the secular. They were all part of the same missionary task force. The firemen, so they were making steel in Bethlehem as one of their enterprises, the firemen felt his post as important as if he were guarding the Ark of the Covenant. They mixed the Savior and his blood into their harrowing, mowing, washing, spinning, in short, into everything. The cattle yard became a temple of grace, which is conducted in a priestly manner. Therefore, in our economy, the spiritual and the physical are as closely united as a man's body and soul, and each has a strong influence upon the other. How did they do it? If we would pause right here and just think in the last few minutes that we have left in this session, why did this people, fast forwarded out of the Dark Ages, have such incredible impact? What was the secret of their strength, if you will? David Garrison lists 10 characteristics found in every church planting movement. And the first on his list is what the Moravians found to be the secret of their success. It's extraordinary prayer. David Garrison says this, whether it's Koreans rising at 4 in the morning for a 2-hour prayer time, or the Spanish gypsies going to their mountain for all-night prayer vigils, church planting movements are steeped in prayer. So the Koreans, the Moravians, the Spanish gypsies, anywhere where there's actually a mighty movement where God is doing the work that only by the power of the Holy Spirit can be done, the work that only God can do, it is first steeped in prayer. Here's the secret. Psalms 127:1. You can quote it by heart. You've probably seen it hanging on a motto in a house somewhere. This passage is so familiar, it's become cliche, but it's powerful. Except the Lord build the business as mission, or your ministry, the house, your family. You're wasting your time. What does this actually mean, though? Isaiah puts it this way. My house. So except the Lord build the house. What's the house he will build? My house should be called a house of prayer. David said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender. The house that's to be builded for the Lord, this is the Lord's house, must be exceeding magnificent of fame and of glory throughout all countries. Is it for the glory of God? Oftentimes we get it turned around. We ask God to come and bless our house, our plans, our ministry, our business strategy, etc. God says this, my glory I will not give to another. The Moravians were on fire for the glory of God. When our prayer, like them, and our desire is for God's glory, his name to be made famous and worshiped where it is not yet, we then can ask boldly. We can ask him boldly to establish and bless the work of our hands. That is the house that God will build. I'd like to prepare to end here with a 21st century. We're talking about URBAM, Urban Business as Mission. How many of you, raise your hand, have heard of Sower's Harvest Cafe? Okay, there's a few of you who haven't, but that's most of us. I want to see another raise of hands. How many of you have actually been there? All right, that's about a third of us. All right, now, probably only Bryant in here can actually tell us, I hope he can, the purpose statement that's on their website. Does anybody else know without looking what the purpose statement of Sower's Harvest Cafe is? This is business as mission, all right? I'm not going to test you, Brent. Creating a peaceful space around coffee and cuisine to cultivate conversations that change the world. All right, that's a beautiful mission, a beautiful purpose statement. But Sower's Harvest Cafe, I actually was there, I know. It didn't start with a purpose statement. There was no logo, no website. There wasn't even a name. Do you want to guess where it started? You could ask Bryant to tell you the story. I'll tell you here this morning. It started on a living room floor with several men flat on their faces, kneeling regularly in prayer and crying out to God, "Lord, we feel there's a need for a Kingdom embassy in downtown State College. We want to do something about it, but we don't have the resources. Lord, show us what you want us to do." We didn't have a nonprofit or a business plan or even any financial backing. We all moved to State College pretty penniless, to be honest. None of us had ever even started a business prior to this. We didn't know what we were doing. But God. This sounds like Ephesians. But God. You know, God delights in taking people who don't know what they're doing, people who acknowledge their inadequacy. Bryant, I remember when we went, after we decided this is going to be an LLC, to this firm there in State College with these hoity-toity lawyers who were going to review our plans and help us set up an LLC, and they laughed at us. Bryant drove in this little, it was kind of ugly, little bug car that I don't know if it even had a muffler, and these guys were like, "You're wasting our time. Like, do you even know anything about this downtown State College real estate district? Like, to break into that market? Are you guys serious?" Remember that, Brent?
Yes.
Sowers has been there now for 10 plus years, right in downtown State College, on Sowers Street, in a plaza that we didn't even know existed when we started praying, called Ambassador Square. But God, whether Moravians or 21st century, whether foreign or urban business as mission, when our prayer and our desire is for God's glory, when we have a passion to see His name made famous and worshiped, we can ask Him boldly to establish the work of our hands. I haven't followed Sower's Harvest Cafe closely, but I happened to hear 2 or 3 weeks ago that they had another record-breaking Saturday. And I'm not going to put Bryant on the spot here, and you can talk to him afterwards and tell you the figure that I heard for their record-breaking Saturday. But the lawyer who laughed and wondered correctly if we knew what we were doing isn't laughing anymore. I'm guessing he's been to Sower's Harvest Cafe. And the amount of tickets that are happening, the amount of revenue that's happening, the reality of this business statement that we didn't even have at that point, creating a peaceful space around cuisine and coffee to cultivate conversations that change the world, the reality of the establishment of this Kingdom embassy is something that I wanted to end with talking about to the glory of God this morning as a challenge for each of us. You might not have a nonprofit behind you. You don't need it. You might not have a sophisticated business plan. You might not have the resources. If this is your passion and you're willing to get together with a couple of other brothers like the Moravians and fall on your face and cry out to God, the sky is the limit. The glory of God is within our reach. And as these businesses continue, the last thing I want to say here, I thought about showing a clip from the Moravian film about Bethlehem, and I'll just end by mentioning this before we open up briefly for some questions. As Sower's Harvest continues, or Sower's Market that Earl Risser is going to talk about here in a bit, or any other business's mission, let's not be as Bethlehem. The Moravian industry took over the Moravian mission. So any movement that's birthed in prayer must also continue in prayer, or else it becomes an ancient, rusting museum of steel, as Bethlehem is today. God forbid. Let's continue to boldly pursue the advance of His kingdom and his glory so that he can establish the work of our hands.